So if you will, take out your Bibles, and we're just going to change up. I think we'll go back to the book of Nehemiah at some point. Right now, I don't have clarity from the Lord as to when, but I know that we will be in the book of Ephesians for the next couple of weeks. So your Bible, Ephesians in the New Testament. It is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. I said this earlier, I'll say it again, it helps me. I like to be practical. How do you find the book of Ephesians? One good way is you got a couple of those epistles all kind of smashed together there, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. One way to remember that is you remember the acronym GE Power Company. I don't know where that came from. That's from my student ministry days. I'll give you that. But GE Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, helps you to find it. As I always say, people go, where is that book? It's in the table of contents. Don't be so spiritually, think that you're so spiritually strong and so spiritually, I got almost self-righteous there that you can't open that up and look, you know? So it, as if most of us still use a Bible that's in a book, most of us got it on our phone. We just type in EPH and it comes up. But Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in the city of Ephesus, that we know what the Apostle Paul was doing, as the book of Acts describes for us. See, the book of Acts is, in the New Testament, a book of history. So it's kind of telling chronologically what's occurring. And then out of the book of Acts, it talks about these different cities and these different places. And you have like the epistles coming out of and being written to these different cities that are described in the book of Acts. And so Luke writes for us in Acts in 19, he records kind of what has occurred in the city of Ephesus. And so what's happened is Paul has gone into the city of Ephesus as he did other cities, Corinth, Galatia and other cities such as that. He's gone in and he's preached the gospel. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, people have become converted and become believers in Christ. And now they're, you know, living and growing and they're becoming the church, this New Testament church. So it's, and what Paul would do is he would stay and remain and he would preach and he would watch men supernaturally grow up. He would appoint them, or the church would appoint them as elders. These are going to be the elders, the pastors are going to take care of the church. And as soon as that was kind of stable, Paul would roll out and go plant a church somewhere else. And so Paul has kind of gone into the city of Ephesus, and he's begun to preach in this pagan city, that there's not a lot of believers here, but it's mostly a Gentile city. So they don't even know about, you know, Judaism, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. A lot of this is foreign to them. And so Paul's preaching and God's saving and a lot's happening. In fact, they're turning the physical city, the city of Ephesus, they're turning this city upside down. It's changing a lot of things in there. And as Luke describes in 19, one of the areas that gets radically changed is the whole economic structure of the city. Man, I love this. I love when I read this and see how people becoming believers changes everything in the place that God's called them to believe and to grow and to mature and to have families. And so the whole economy of the city is turned upside down. Inside the city of Ephesus is this huge temple where they worship the goddess Diana. So it's this huge temple's there. And in fact, one of the ways that they worshiped her was buying like little silver figurines that were of this goddess, Diana. They would take them and put them in their homes. They become like functioning idols for them. And so what's happened is Paul's preached, people's become converted, people are becoming saved, and they're casting down their idols. They're like, we don't need Diana anymore. We're not going to go worship her. We don't need some silver statue sitting on a shelf somewhere. We've heard about the living God, and through the power of his gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see that he's a real, that he's alive, that he's working. And so we don't need a statue when we got the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. So they stopped buying these statues. So guess who doesn't like that? The people selling the statues, the people making the statues. So the silversmiths in the city, they gather together and they're like, what the heck? You know, these Christians are ruining everything. They're cutting into our profits, into our pocketbook. So they gather together as a mob. The mob forms as a riot, and then they go, the riot goes, and they actually seize Paul, bring him in. They want to kill him. His life is miraculously saved, but Paul, the church in Ephesus, this Ephesian church, is a church that's in crisis, that all around them is opposition. It's the same thing we've been talking about in the book of Nehemiah, and it's the same thing that we would look at even here. It's the axiom Paul's run into again, that when God's people through God's work in his way, they're going to face opposition. And that's what's happened here in this church. They faced opposition, and they're now a church that's in crisis. And Paul, he escapes and leaves out, but he's not gone very long until Paul's arrested. He's sent into house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard, and it's here, in jail, in prison, that Paul writes back. So Paul is in a place of crisis. This church in Ephesus is at a place of crisis. And Paul writes and pens this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give to them, to help them to know what to do and how to react as being a church in crisis. So I think that's why it's applicable to us to look and to see what the truths Paul shares and gives by God's inspiration to these people. And what Paul tells them here is that the first thing in the first chapter of Ephesus, he said, it's important that you know who you are in Christ Jesus. That you need to know your identity. And that your identity will carry you through the crisis. Let's be honest for a few minutes. It's been a difficult week for us as a body. It's been difficult for us collectively as a church. But I think even maybe bigger than that, you know, it's been difficult for us as we've scattered as the church. I mean, last week as we gathered together, man, we just sensed the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit here. We worshiped the Lord. We felt tangibly His grace upon us. We felt that unity and we knew that God was with us. But then as we've kind of scattered, a lot of us, man, it's like the enemy's got, you know, us in his crosshairs. A lot of us have experienced things that have been difficult, and a lot of us, we've kind of come face to face with this crisis that we feel inside of this church. And some of you, you know, you've gone to your offices and office complexes, your places of business, and you've overheard questions and rumors, and the questions are swirling and the rumors are boiling. And for some of us, it's the enemy's done that and worked this work in us that's brought about some shame in us. Some of us, we've hung our heads and we felt it necessary maybe even to take our Point Community Church mugs off of our desk and put them in a drawer somewhere. The problem is that some of us, we're allowing this crisis to define our identity. That some of us, we're going through an identity crisis right now as believers and as a church and what it means to be part of this church. We're going through an identity crisis because we're allowing the crisis to define our identity. Instead of allowing our identity to speak into the crisis. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want us to look at Ephesians 1, what Paul tells this church in crisis, that here's your identity. This is who you are. The only way to get out of an identity crisis is whenever you come to realize who you are, who your identity is in. Because your identity for us as believers, it isn't found within us. It isn't found externally, really outside of us. What our identity is found is found through God's word. So we're in the middle of an identity crisis. Believe me, I know a lot about identity crisis. I think I spent the first probably about 18 years of my life in identity crisis. I was trying to figure out who the heck Andy Lawrence was. Who is this? Who is this guy? Who is he? I mean, I remember even as a little kid trying to figure out who I was. There was like 2 or 3 years of my life, I thought I was Indiana Jones. I mean, I really, truly thought I was Indiana Jones. I went around, there are pictures of me in various places. I mean, not just playing. I mean, shopping at Walmart with my mom. And I got on my grandpa's fedora, the hat, and I got on a jacket, and I got a whip tied to my side. You know, I really, truly thought I was Indiana Jones, which is, you know, what's really awesome is now I got a little boy, Grayson. He's sitting right here, and he thinks he's Indiana Jones now. And I encourage that. I'm like, dude, you are Indiana Jones if that's who you want to be. There was a period of time in my life when I really thought I was Luke Skywalker. I wore a bathrobe and had a flashlight. We didn't have cool lightsabers like Grayson's got. I had a flashlight kind of on my side going through, you know, out there. There was a period of time in my life that this brings me much shame, but I'm going to be honest and authentic. There was a time in my life when I was Michael Jackson. Yeah, I had one glove. Finally, my mom threw both of those gloves away is what happened, and the record. So that was that on that. Through my teenage years, I got to be honest with you, my identity crisis, it didn't get better. It got a lot worse. My identity crisis through my teenage years, I found myself, I kind of vacillated in between. At one week, I was MC Hammer, and the next week, I was Garth Brooks, you know? One week, I mean, I had the You Can't Touch This MC Hammer pants. I wore those. I had those. And then the next week, you'd see me, and I'd have on the real stiff, starched, you know, cowboy shirt and the hat. I mean, I had a cowboy hat even and cowboy boots, and I just trying to figure out who the heck this guy was, you know? I mean, thankfully, I didn't ever see myself as Bo Jackson or Michael Jordan. You know, I didn't go through that end of it, of trying to figure out who I was. I knew my identity wasn't going to be found in sports because I got this condition. For those of you that don't know me, you know, if you come today to the bowling thing, you'll see it. I've got this condition called no athletic agility-itis is what it's called. I just know, Grayson, it wasn't that funny, son. Nobody else in here can I spank, but you I can. I was just trying to figure me out, you know? I really was just trying to figure me out. But what trumps us trying to figure ourselves out, because some of us have been in those places of identity crises. Some of us may even still be there because of idols that's in our lives. Some of us may still be trying to figure out who we are apart from Jesus. Some of us may find our identity in the car that we drive, in the house that we own. Some of us may still be trying to identify ourselves in trying to gain approval, that for some of us, we tried and we played sports and we were really trying to be the best that we could be at the sport, not because we wanted to be good at it or because we were really that competitive. For a lot of us, we were trying to do that because what we really wanted was we wanted our dad's approval, and we just got kind of stuck in that mode. And so we're still trying to gain people's approval, and we think that we may gain it or get it by the clothes that we wear or the stuff that we own or the boat that's in our driveway or the car that we drive or some other achievement. We climb in corporate ladder, not because we want more money or we need more money or because that's really the job that we love, but we're still trying to figure ourselves out, and we still think that our identity is contingent upon what my folks or my dad or my grandpa or somebody else thinks about me. And what you need to hear today is you need to hear from God's word, and for God, as he tells us, for those of you that are truly, genuinely believers in Christ, that are walking in repentance of your sins, what you need to hear is who Jesus and who God says that you are. We find that in his word. So if you would you stand with me as we take a look at this? Ephesians, the first chapter. This is a rich text. There's no way we're going to be able to get through all of it. We're going to get through all 14 verses, but we're just going to swim on top. We're going to stay on the surface. We're not going to dive down deep. We're just going to stay on top because, again, what we're learning is what God said, who God says that we are. What is our identity? And then how can our identity speak into this crisis that we face? So let's look at what God says in his word. Ephesians, the first chapter, the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints, it's a beautiful picture of the church. To the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we just sang, two songs. Blessed be your name. But listen to this, who has blessed us. So he is blessed, and now he has blessed us, the church, the saints. How is he blessed? He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, that according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to do what? To unite all things in him, things in the heaven and things on the earth. Verse 11, that it's in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard this, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him and you were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Precious Lord, as we have opened your word, open our hearts and speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts as to who we are in you. It is a mystery, but you are making this mystery known to us. As we grow and we mature in faith, little by little, you are revealing this mystery to us of how you work and how salvation works and how you have obtained us as your own, Father. Father, as we read this and as we see this and as we hear this, give us the faith to believe this, that this is who we are. This is who you say we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will, you can take your skinnies that hopefully you got one when you came in. And if you look on the back, you'll see the notes. What I'm going to want us to do is I want us to walk through five truths of who we are from this text. But before we get there, I don't know if those of you that were here when we were in the sermon series that we called 4 G's, where we discussed about who God is. You know, we talked about these 4 G's, that God is good and great and glorious and, what was the other one? I don't know. Look it up. Gracious. That these 4 G's of who God is. One of the phrases that we said over and over again is the most important thing that we could think about is what we think about God when we think about God. And that sounds like a tongue twister, but what it's saying is when you imagine who God is, when you imagine who he is, that changes everything about us. That's the most important thing that we could think about is when we think about who God is. But maybe the second most important thing that we could think about in that, if the first thing is who God is, the second most important thing that we can realize is who God says we are. So first thing, who God is. The second thing is knowing who we are according to what he says that we are. And here in this passage of scripture, he uses this phrase that says our identity is found in Christ, in Jesus, in him. Now this is kind of a phrase that's used all throughout the New Testament. In fact, 114 times in the New Testament, we as believers, we are as the saints, we are told that we are in Christ, in him, in Jesus. 9 times in this passage we just read, 14 verses and 9 times, God is telling us that you are in Christ Jesus. That there was a time when you were in sin, consumed by, delved into sin, but now by his glorious grace, when you've repented of your sin, believed in Jesus, and we saw here at the end of this verse, put faith when we heard the truth, believed in him, he has removed you out of being in sin. He has put his spirit in you and then put you in him. It is a collision that has taken place. It's more than just being knowing that you are in him. It's more than just having your thoughts changed or having your behavior modified or trying to clean up your own act or pulling yourself up from your bootstraps or anything like that. It is a supernatural collision has taken place that you now are in Christ Jesus. It's a move and a belief, a faith. But it's because of this, because we are in Christ, that we can look at these next 5 things that Jesus said, or that the Lord says, that makes up our identity of who we are. The first thing I want us to notice is that it says that we are blessed. What does it mean to be in Jesus? Who are we? What's our identity? First and foremost, you need to know you're blessed. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. How many of you haven't felt real blessed this week? You don't have to raise your hands. How many, because of your circumstances, you felt anything but blessed? But here, God is telling us, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the crisis, regardless of what the opposition is saying to you, you are blessed in Jesus Christ in every spiritual blessing. Now, some of you that have heard me preach before, you know that I've got a little bit of baggage in religion. I've got a lot of baggage in religion, I'll be honest with you. But I spent some time in churches that are kind of the same stream of churches that you see on TV. This, you know, kind of, you see them on TBN and some other TV shows. They're of this nature and genre of church that's called the prosperity preachers. And I cannot tell you the numbers of times that I've heard this passage of scripture being distorted by these preachers. And they would say such things as this, as they would say, you've been blessed within Christ in every spiritual blessing. And so what's a blessing? Isn't money a blessing? Isn't a new car a blessing? Isn't a house a blessing? Man, how can you say that you're blessed in Christ Jesus in every spiritual blessing when you drive around in a Ford Fiesta? Sorry, Frank. You know, you got this beat down jalopy of a car, and then you're going to tell everybody that you're a child of the King and you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing? You got a house that's all grown up, they don't even have any grass in the front yard, it's all weeds, the wind is knocked out of it, and you're telling me you're going to tell your neighbors that you're blessed by Jesus when every spiritual blessing, you can't even pay the light bill, you're living paycheck to paycheck, and you say that you're blessed? And I say this, first of all, this passage of scripture has absolutely nothing to do with money, first and foremost, let me say that. But let me tell you what I'm learning about blessing. We'll pull that aside and talk about blessing. Something that I've learned in my own life about blessing is, it's in the time when I'm in financial difficulty that I draw closer to God. I mean, just think about it for a few minutes. Some of you may even be there right now. I've been there. I've been in a place of financial difficulty before in my life. I've been to the place, you know, I've lived out the country music song that said there was too much month at the end of the money. How many of you have been there? Luann and I have been there before. You know, we've been at the place where there was too much month at the end of the money. Paycheck's over, gone, spent, and there's still bills that need to be paid. And you know what we did as believers and as Christian and as husband and wife in those times? We sat down together. We held hands. We knelt down together and we prayed. God, we have need here. God, only you can do this. God, you're going to have to help us. God, give us wisdom on how to spend this money. God, if you know, we repent if we've been bad stewards, if we've not been frugal, show us that. Give us wisdom. And we, in those times of need, we drew nearer to God. In fact, I got a good friend that's he's a pastor, but he's from Nigeria. Grew up just impoverished and poor in Nigeria. And a group of churches here in America, they pulled together and they started a scholarship for people within his people group. And they did a deal where you could come and get a educational visa and come to America and go to school. And so my friend, Dr. Sam, he came to America and was able to go to college here in America. Just intelligent, bright guy. I mean, IQ off the charts, kind of like myself, you know? Just real highly intelligent dude. So he gets to go to school, just aces school all the way through 4 years of... He went a whole 4 years to college, you know? He went 4 years to college, gets his degree, gets his master's, keeps going, gets his doctorate in education is what his major was in. And lands a good job, and this job leads to another job, and God's favor and approval is just on his life. And so job after job, he keeps landing and moves. And I mean, in fact, he winds up in Frankfurt, and he's one of the deans at Kentucky State University. And John Martin and I, we were good friends with him. And one day, John and I, we were talking to Pastor Sam, and Pastor Sam said, he said, Andy, pray for me, young man. Pray for me. I said, what do you want me to pray for you about, Dr. Sam? He said, pray for me that I would pray again. I said, that you would pray again? He said, yes. He said, I used to pray in my life. And he said, for me, I was like, it was like in the book of James, it's described about Elijah, that he said, I would pray and God would move. God would do stuff when I prayed. And he said, now I've stopped praying. And I said, Dr. Sam, what happened? Is your heart cold? Is your heart callous? He said, no. Here's what's happened is, I'm no longer in need. I used to pray because I was in need. And now I can go and buy anything that I need. I don't need house, cars, anything, clothes, food. Anything that I need, I can go and get. And I've stopped praying because I'm no longer in need. We're blessed when we're in need. We've been blessed this week. because we've been in need. And what has this need done? It's driven us to our knees to pray before a holy and a righteous and almighty God, to cast all of our cares and all of our anxieties on Him, to call out to Him, may we feel your strength because we are in need, because we are weak and we are frail. And that's what the Apostle Paul teaches. What did he say? He says, I'm the strongest. I feel the strength of the Lord and at my strongest when I'm at my weakest point. For some of us this week, it's been our weakest point. We've been in God's word more, and so we've experienced God's blessing. But bigger than that, what this text means, placing the word blessing back into the text, what he's teaching us here is we are blessed because the main thing that we needed, what we needed more than we needed a car, we needed more than we needed clothes, we needed more than any of that stuff, is we needed Jesus. And that's who he is. And that's who he's come to be in our lives. That's why he could say we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, because we were destitute apart from Christ. We were in sin. And he has come, Jesus, to rescue us out of our sin so that we could say that we're blessed in him, to know him, to be in him. And if he can do that, if he can rescue us out of our sin, then what else do we need? Let's just be honest for a minute. What else apart from Christ do we need? Verse 4 says this. He says, even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I got to be honest. For some of you here, this is where you want to kind of revert back to like Jeffersonian theology. You know, one of the founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, for those of you that may not know this, he wasn't a believer. In fact, what he did was he took the Bible and the parts that he didn't agree with in the Bible, parts that he didn't like, that didn't make sense to him, he just marked them out. He just cut them out and kind of put together his own Bible and took the Gospel of Luke and made it into, you know, like a page and a half. And hey, this is what really occurred in there. And we got to be careful that some of us, we don't do that, that we don't fall into that same trap. Because some of us, we can read this and it's got some difficult words, maybe words that we don't understand. Maybe it's words that kind of are outside of the theological box that we've kind of built around God. So when we see words like predestined and chosen and elect and those type words, some of us can take out like our black highlighter and highlight those words in, you know, because we don't really understand those things. And so we just kind of want to avoid what it's speaking about here. But listen to me, we can't do that. We've got to really understand, if we want to know who we are, we look into God's scripture, we just let scripture speak for itself. I mean, you know, I got to be honest, I don't understand all of it. I went to public school for 4 years, you know, I mean, for public school. Then I went to community college. And then after that, I went to 7 years of Bible college. You know, I mean, I got a 4-year degree, but it took me 7 years to get that 4-year degree. That'll just kind of tell you where I'm at. And so when I read this, I don't understand and I don't get all of it. I don't understand how God has chosen us. One, there's a tension there that God's chosen us, and yet whosoever will, let him come. It's something that I may not ever figure out here, but I know this. This much I do know. The fact that I'm a believer in Christ is nothing that I have done. It isn't that some preacher convinced me theologically or some preacher convinced me emotionally or moved me. I know this much. That God has chosen me, and he, out of his love, he has rescued me, and he has come, and he has brought me into knowing him. I know that. I've seen it. It's occurred in my own life. I was a rebel. I was running from God. The last thing I wanted in my life was godliness or holiness or to be holy and blameless. I was wanting to have a jet someday. You know, that's what I was thinking. I wanted to have everything that the world had to offer out there. That's the track I was looking at. At that moment when I got saved, I was thinking about, you know, what girl could I find? I was thinking nothing about spiritual things. I was running from God. As I thought about that this week, I was just kind of, you know, thinking about just how that works, how we run from God. And I remembered a story that I witnessed with Kennedy, something Kennedy did one time. When Kennedy, my oldest daughter, who's 8 now, when Kennedy was probably 2 or 3, somewhere around there, Kennedy got into this just really bad habit of, and she thought it was hilarious, was running from Luann and I. She's always hilarious, like to get somewhere and just take off running, you know? So she'd you know, sometimes sneak outside, be outside, and we'd go outside and be like, Kennedy, come here. And she'd just take off running, you know, running from us and be laughing. Of course, when it's in the yard, it's no big deal. I mean, I'm, you know, quicker than she is. I can run up and grab her. But one day we were in Kohl's shopping center or department store, and, you know, I this isn't a commercial for Kohl's at all. I mean, you know, we love Kohl's, but it's something about that store. Let me, has anybody else noticed this? It's like the engineers of Kohl's. What they've done is they've taken, measured the square footage of Kohl's, and then they go back on a calculator and they figure out how many racks of clothes they can put in those square footage, and then they multiply it by 10. Have you ever noticed? There's no space in Kohl's. There's no aisleways, really. I mean, there's like two main aisleways, and that's it. You just kind of got to meander around all the clothes racks to get anywhere, you know? So one day, we're in Kohl's for 3.5 hours, and me and Luann and Kennedy, and I got Kennedy, and she's in a stroller. Luann's doing what Luann does, and that's goes out and picks out 27 items of clothes, goes into the dressing room, tries all 27 items out, and an hour later, comes back out, and it's like, I'm ready to go. Whoa. What's all that stuff? No, I didn't see anything I like. No, we're buying something, you know? Go get a pair of socks. We're not leaving the store empty-handed. We're buying something. So Luann's in the dressing room doing her deal. I got Kennedy. Kennedy starts getting fussy, and Kennedy's like, out. I want out. Daddy, let me out. And so I reach down there, and I bend down, and I unbuckle her little you know, seat belt and her little deal. And as soon as I get it unbuckled, it's like a Mexican jumping bean, you know, she just chops up and takes off running, you know, and I jump up and she's going like nobody's business, and she's just like a pinball machine, she's just here and there and there and there, and I'm a dad, you know, and I'm looking out, and I'm a new dad, and so I got all this fear and anxiety being a new dad of, you know, like, you know, having to go to jail because I lost my little girl, and, you know, knowing that, like you know, bad people hang out in Kohl's department store and like to grab little girls, and I got all that going on, and I'm trying to find her, and I don't want to tell Luann I've lost Kennedy, and she's just running back and forth, and what seems like for 5 minutes of that, and at first I'm embarrassed, and then I'm calling out, Kennedy, stop, Kennedy, I mean it, stop now, and she's just, and finally I seen her. She was cutting across, getting ready to cut down one of the middle aisleway, and I just timed it, you know, like a ninja, like a cat. I just timed it right, and as soon as she cut out in the middle of that aisleway, I just took up running, and I just grabbed her up, just, even though her little will wanted to run from me, at that moment, my will as a father, my plan as a father superseded her childish will, and I just ran, and I grabbed her, picked her up, and for me, I took her into a dressing room because I needed to have a little talk to her, you know? And so that's what we did. In the same way, I think here in this text, that's the picture that God's painting to us. That some of us, we want to shy away from this idea that God's chosen us, and you go, no, wait, just as I am, I walk down that aisle. You remember that? I remember that. I took the preacher's hand or wherever it was that you did what you did. But listen to me. Scripture's teaching us here that he chose you, that you were running from him, that you were rebellious in your heart and in your spirit and in your life, and he timed it just right. His will as the father superseded your will as the rebellious child, and he snatched you up. Paul says here that he has chosen you. Why has he chosen you? So that you would be blameless, so that you would be holy and that you would be blameless. He goes on in verse 5 and 6, he says that he has adopted you. He is in love. Look at that verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that which he has blessed us with in the beloved. That it's God's plan for you was to adopt you. He says here that he adopted you, he chose you, he predestined you before the foundation of the world. That before Adam and Eve sinned, before he created earth, some of us think that when Adam and Eve sinned, it was like, God was like, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. And that's not what the scripture tells us here. That God chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you, set you apart, that you may be holy and blameless to him, loving him, knowing him, that before the world was ever formed, that God saw me in my sin, And also, before the world ever began, that God saw His Son, Jesus Christ, as the atoning sacrifice for my sin before the world was ever formed. And God in that moment, God, or not even that moment, because we can't think of it as time, but God, He destined and He willed us to be adopted for His glory and for our good. Why did He do this? How did He do this? Here's what it says. Because of His love and His glorious grace, He has adopted you into His family. You're blessed. You've been chosen by God, and you've been adopted into His family. That who are you? You're a son and you're a daughter of the King. That adoption is a picture of the family, and you're in God's family. You are His, that He is your dad. As a dad, I just think about kind of what God has called us to be as dads. He's called us to be providers and protectors, and that's what God's doing in your life. You're adopted into His family, and He's providing for you. He's providing what's the greatest need that you had? Salvation is the greatest need. Appeasement from His own wrath and His own judgment is what you need, and He's provided a way for you in that, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the next point, verse 7. Because in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. So how has He adopted us? How could that work? How could we, who were rebellious sinners, dead in trespasses? When we think about that adoption, I love the picture of adoption. It's close to my heart. I have an adopted nephew. I've got an adopted sister. Close friends of mine have adopted people. It's a beautiful picture adoption is. But I gotta be honest with you. You know, I saw a picture of my younger sister Hannah, who was adopted from Panama. I saw a picture of Hannah before my folks adopted her. We saw this little picture. I gotta be honest with you. She was pretty darn cute even then. I mean, she was living in an orphanage in Panama. She was malnourished and destitute. She was beautiful. She was cute. Saw pictures of John and Ashley, Pastor John and Ashley's daughter Caroline, before they brought her to America, before they adopted her. And dude, she was a doll. It's a picture of her, and she's in this like little play yard and this little her little hair, and she's a doll. Let me tell you about our adoption. We were enemies of God. We were filthy, nasty sinners. There was nothing cute or adorable about us. Yet God, in His love and in His grace, He adopted us and brought us into His family. How did He do it? Adoption doesn't happen for free, but He's redeemed us. He has redeemed us and He has forgiven us by His grace. He has purchased us with the life and the blood of His own Son. He now owns us. What we buy, we own, and Jesus owns you. You're no longer free to do whatever you want to do because you're no longer yours. You belong to the King. You belong to Jesus. He rules and reigns over you and owns you. But for us on this end of that identity, that shouldn't be stifling. That should be freeing. That should give us just an onus to love God more because of that He has purchased us, because we are His, because He has made us clean. He's done away with our sins. He's redeemed us, and all of our sins are done away with. We're forgiven. We're made new. We're made clean. All the guilt and the shame of all of our past have all been washed away. This is who we are. Verses 11 through 14 tells us that we're heirs. We're heirs to an inheritance secured by Jesus and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, that we're not alone, that even though Jesus left, Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send another, a helper, a comforter to you, that we're never alone because the Holy Spirit is with us. It's Him on the inside of us, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, that it's God working on the inside of you as a believer, both to will and to do according to God's good pleasure, that it's the Holy Spirit's work, bring about repentance and conviction for your sin. Is refining you and sanctifying you and growing you by convicting you of your sin and also revealing God's word to you that grows you. And He hasn't left us alone. He's here with us through the power of His Holy Spirit living in us. As we come this morning, recognizing who we are in Christ Jesus, recognizing the price that He's paid, recognizing He has purchased us, He has blessed us, He has chosen us, He's brought us into His family, He's redeemed us, and we are heirs with Christ Jesus as being in that family, that we're heirs and that we're kept by His Spirit. The way we celebrate that is through the Lord's Supper. We come this morning to celebrate what Christ has done by taking pieces of bread and dipping it into this cup. Because Christ said that this was symbolic of His body broken, His blood shed, the price in order to fulfill this plan of salvation for us in our own lives came at a price, the price of His Son. This is the way that He's activated it. This is the way that He's done it and brought it about is through His Son dying on a cross, being put into a grave, absorbing God's wrath on that cross. But praise God, God resurrected Him from the dead, and His Spirit now lives in us. As we come this morning, approaching the Lord's Supper, some of us, we've got questions. Well, we got questions. What's happened? The crisis that we're in has thrown a lot of us for a loop, and we got so many questions swirling about in our own heads. Let me give you this word of encouragement from Peter. Peter writes and says, make your own election and calling sure. That as we come this morning to observe the Lord's Supper, we come as individual believers. We're doing this, observing this as a body of believers gathered together, but we're taking this as individual believers. That what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is that to do an introspective look at your own life. Make your election and calling sure. Look at your own life. What sin lies in your life? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is there hidden sin among you? The book of Proverbs says that a man cannot hold an ember, hold a hot coal close to his chest and his clothes not get burned. He can't walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched. What about you? What hot coals are you carrying near your chest? Because if anything, I think that's one thing we've seen is the trajectory of people that hold hot coals close to their chest. And this morning, some of you need to confess. You need to confess before the Lord. You need to repent. You need to turn away. You need to place belief in the gospel, that the gospel is sufficient to wipe away all your sins. Some of you need to beg out and cry out to mercy. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner, and I've been holding this hot coal close to my chest, thinking my clothes aren't going to get burned. I've been walking on these hot coals, thinking my feet's not going to get scorched. And you need to confess that. Some of you need to confess it to pastors. Not that in any way can we mediate forgiveness for you, no. But what we can help you to do is get hooked up with accountability. Some of you got to struggle, and it's sinful. And you just need to confess it this morning. Confess it to the Lord, and confess it to a body of believers. Confess it to a brother or a sister or a pastor so that you can find accountability. But we come this morning taking the Lord's Supper, knowing that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that He has ransomed you from your sin. He has purchased you, that you're not your own, but He owns you. And what does that look like? It looks like family. It looks like family. That He's your dad, and He loves you. He wants to show grace to you. And that's our identity. That's who we are. And so we take that identity of knowing who we are. We celebrate it through the Lord's Supper. And we pray and we ask God to show us and give us wisdom and teach us how to speak about our identity into the crisis that we're in.